Well, here we are at the Mount of, at the foot of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai for this whole last year, and they're gonna get ready to cruise. The tabernacle is done, the elements are finished, the priests are trained and outfitted and consecrated, and God is about to lead them to the promised land. Are you ready? Let's do it, chapter 10, verse 1. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. We're going to be talking about trumpets tonight because I think that's kind of important. Make two silver trumpets. Now, you guys know that the metal trumpets are sort of their own thing. But then the Jews would also take the horn, a ram's horn, and hollow out the middle portion, and they could make a mouthpiece or blow into the one end, and that makes a horn as well. That's called a shofar. That's not what this is. When you're using a ram's horn, that's a shofar. So a shofar, show good. And then you have the trumpet here, which is silver. So keep that firmly in mind. So I want you to make two silver trumpets for yourself. And you shall make them of hammered work, meaning they're going to be out of metal. Not a ram's horn. This is not a shofar. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movements of the camp. Well, that makes sense because we've got 2 million people milling about. And when we need to get something done and get some direction, we're going to put together a system of blasts and trumpets. God is going to prompt the priests who will then sound the trumpets. And there's going to be four occasions. If you don't take notes, I really encourage you tonight. If you've got a little piece of paper, would you scratch out these? I'm going to give you four. There's going to be four occasions, or if you will, four trumpets. Trumpet number one, the first occasion, gathering and consecration. What do you mean? Verse 3. Now, when they blow both of those horns, silver horns in stereo, all the congregation shall, what? Gather. And where are they going to gather? They're going to gather before you, Moses, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, do you want to show up to God's house with a bunch of sin hanging off of you? Are you going to come in parading your I don't care about God attitude? If Moses, remember, his face is glowing at this juncture. They have seen the mountain rumble, and they have seen God do a number of powerful things. If you're going to meet with God and his number one representative, Moses, are you going to do something about sort of, you're going to try to consecrate yourself a little bit? Probably. So it's not just a gathering, it's also a consecration. What does consecration mean? Take off your dirty stuff. Get cleaned up a little bit. Look at your heart and say, Lord, I want to change some attitudes. By the way, there's a New Testament equivalent of that process. It's called sanctification. When you receive Jesus' finished work on the cross, how much of your sin is immediately what's been paid for on the cross, but how much of God's righteousness is imputed to you? Everything you need. So from where God lives, you are completely and utterly holy as he sees it. But where the humans live under the sun, I got saved as a knucklehead. It may take me a minute or two to begin to change some things around in my life. And that process under the sun is called sanctification. It's moving from thinking stupid things and going to stupid places and hanging with stupid people. Can you say that? It's changing your life, sanctification. That's kind of what consecration means. I'm going to go meet with Moses because I heard the trumpet, trumpet number one. We're going to go hang with Moses where? Where the Shekinah glory is emanating from. You probably want to clean up your act. So, occasion number one, or if you will, trumpet number one, gathering and consecration. When you blow both of them, verse 3, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, remember, you got 12 tribes and 12 heads, as it were. So when you hear just one of them blow, not in unison, Well, then that's when they're supposed to get together. But the same process, gathering and consecration. Now trumpet number two. Trumpet number two is traveling. Traveling. Here's the second way you're going to use these silver trumpets. Verse 5. Now when you sound the advance, you could circle that advance or travel. It's time to go, boys. We're going to pick up everything. Remember, we've been learning that all of the articles of the furniture can be carried. They can be poles run through rings on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant and the golden altar and the brazen altar borne on the shoulders of the priests, and then everything can be sort of dismantled and then moved to another location. Well, when it's time to do that, that's trumpet number two. The occasion, traveling. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. And when you sound the advance a second time, then the camps that lie to the south side will begin their journey. And they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. Now, presumed here is probably trumpet blasts then for the other tribes to the west and to the north. Verse 7, and when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound it. One more time, verse 7. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Priests descended from Aaron blew the horns. Now, so that was number two. Here's number three. There's going to be four. Here's number four. Warfare. Warfare. So number one was gathering and consecration. Number two, traveling or journeying. And then number three, warfare. This is the third occasion when you will use these two horns. Verse 9. Now when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. So the horn was not only for the people to get ready and put on their armor and what have you, but also it's a reminder of the Lord saying, when you hear those trumpet blasts, please know that I heard them too. And I am with you. How many of you would like to have God on your side? I know I would. Now remember, the promised land that they're going to be traveling to belongs to God. It was given to Abraham 400 years in front of these events. And then, of course, they moved to Egypt to follow Joseph. And they were there for 400 years. Well, they're going to get ready to go back. Well, what does the devil always do when God says, this is mine? And then what is the devil? He's always sending usurpers and squatters. So there's going to be some trouble. Remember, the promised land belongs to God. The devil has brought in squatters and usurpers, Canaanites, Jebusites, and all those, mosquito bites and cellulites and all those guys. Those unlawful occupants will fight to keep what is not theirs. We did a long study in the book of Joshua on that, and we found out that if you take a kind of a quick assessment of the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Moabites, and you put them all together, their various battle strategies are a quick review of how the devil will come after the believer. We found in the book of Joshua that the promised land is not a model of heaven. It's a model of the spirit-filled life. Did the Jews, did they have to battle there in the promised land? Yeah, they sure did. In heaven, we won't battle. We won't need to. So it's not heaven, but it is a picture of the spirit-filled life. And now, trumpet number four. Trumpet number four. The last trumpet. This is celebration. Trumpet number four is celebration. Hey, boys. Hey, everybody. These trumpets are saying it's time for the feasts of Moses. The new moon, all the joyous occasions when you get to enjoy how awesome your God is and what he's done for you. Verse 10. So also on the day of your gladness, maybe circle gladness, when it's time to be glad, in your appointed feasts and at the beginning of your months, those are the new moons called Rosh Kodesh, you shall blow these two silver trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord, your God. So you should have on your piece of paper two horns. And number one is the gathering and the consecration. Number two, traveling. Number three, war. Number four, the last one, celebration, feasts and festivals. By the way, did you know that Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, says that all of these oblations were shadows? Let me read it to you. Colossians 2, verse 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of all those feasts and festivals is who? Christ. It's Jesus. We know that the tabernacle itself and everything that went on there, measurements and colors and everything, they all speak of some aspect of Jesus' ministry. All right, now, as you know, the Apostle Paul wrote much of your New Testament. Would you hold your finger here and would you join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, written, of course, by Paul. Hey, didn't we read that on Sunday morning? Yep, we sure did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's familiar to most of you. Let's check it out. Chapter 4, let's look down there to verse number 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? With a shout. I'll bet you 5 million angel bucks. I know what that shout is. Come. Revelation 4, verse 1. And with the voice of an archangel, and with a what? A trumpet of God. A trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive at the time, we will be caught up. Harpazo, what is the Latin? What, for 1,500 years, most people read their Bibles in Latin. And what was the Latin word for caught up? Rapture. We are reading English translations from the original Greek. The original Greek here is harpazo. So people who say, did you know the word rapture is not even in the Bible? Now you know why. For 1,500 years, Latin-speaking people said rapture, and the name stuck. The first English translation printed was Mr. Tyndale around 1522, and here it is. He rendered it caught up, but the word is harpazo. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Did you see the word trumpet there? Now, next to this, write 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Now, let's turn there. Also written by the Apostle Paul, the book, the letters to the Corinthian church there in Greece. Are you in 1 Corinthians? Look down there to verse number 51. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. For English, that's rough. Mystery means, I'm not going to tell you, it's a secret. In Greek, mystery, the word here is a mysterion, doesn't mean, I'm not going to tell you. It means just the opposite. It's voila, you know, when the magician pulls the curtain back and then there's the lady who we'd sawed in half, whatever it might be. That's the word. I'm going to tell you a mystery. In other words, I'm not going to keep it a secret. I'm going to unveil something important, and here it is. We're not all going to go to sleep. What does Paul mean by sleep? Not every human is going to die. Some, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the, say it with me, last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's talking about the rapture. Now here, write 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 17. And I don't have to tell you, what is the last trump? Everybody knows it's the second installment of President Trump, Donald Trump. No. Will he get reelected? We'll find out. But that is not what it means. Why would Paul say the last trumpet? And this has been debated for decades. I'm going to tell you what I believe the overwhelming preponderance of evidence is what this last trump is. Right in your margin here, Numbers 10. Numbers 10, 1 through 10. How many trumpets? Now remember, was Paul a Pharisee? He was. What does that mean? He was steeped in the law. He had committed to memory, likely because he was a Pharisee, he had committed to memory entire portions of the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you think Paul was familiar with Numbers chapter 10? I believe he was. I can't say for smoking gun certain, but I bet you 5 jillion angel bucks. What's an angel buck? There's no money in heaven, but if there were, there'd be angel bucks. So, well, anyway, what I'm getting at here is Paul thinking Levitically? When he is saying last trump, I'll bet you he's thinking of Numbers 10. He was trained in this. Imagine with me. God's people out of Egypt through what color sea was that? The Red Sea. It's a picture of baptism. Egypt was a picture of the world. Pharaoh was a model for the Antichrist. It goes on and on, the Antichrist and the devil, what have you. Paul is thinking Levitically. I believe he is trying to tell us through the lens of Numbers chapter 10, four things. Number one, as a believer, God wants you to gather with him where? In his house and be consecrated. God is going to gather. He's going to consecrate his people in his church. What was trumpet number two? Time to travel. Paul, thinking in New Testament sort of terms, the Christian church should never be sedentary. The notion that it's on the corner of Elm and Fifth Street, or in our case, 350 South Rock Boulevard, was not really the fashion of the church when Paul was getting it started. Did Jesus have an address for his fellowships? He did not. In fact, the very first mention of what the church is called, it's not called the building, it's called the way. Well, also body, but the very first sort of depiction, that church was also called the way or the path. Do you have a Christian walk or a Christian seat? Traveling. I don't know if you noticed, but it's a journey. Did you know that the earth is not my home? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We were not built for this under the sun, we were built for him. Have you ever noticed that walking with the Lord means motion and movement? One of the brothers said recently, how do we put the go in gospel? We sort of wait for the world to come into our building and maybe we'll get some Jesus on them. It's the kind of plan for many churches is let's, in fact, make our church services not so starkly different from the world. In many churches, let's take the cross off the wall. Why? Because it's too crowded. Don't talk about hell and don't talk about sin. It's a real movement that's happening in the churches. Let's make our church as close to the culture as possible. The theory is they'll come in, not be offended right away. they'll like the music and the programs and the coffee machine and all that kind of stuff. And then we'll take them out, feed the poor, whatever it might be. And between our worship and our love, we'll get Jesus on them, and they'll want to be a part of what we are. That's kind of the way that many churches are designed. And they think about and put into motion many programs to accomplish just that. Did you know that the Bible says that to the unsaved, that the gospel offends them? It's an offense. They hate the things of God. The idea of trying to become more like the world to attract the world, I don't know that's a good business plan or model. Here's how Jesus did it. He lived an exemplary life, and then he flowed with power. And he spoke in such a way that men were convicted of sin. Those that were typically would drop to their knees and say, oh God, forgive me. Those that didn't, they got mad and insulted. And eventually, Jesus and every disciple paid the price of that viciousness pointed toward them. Number one, gathering God's people, consecrating God's people. And if you understand your Christian walk as traveling, you are a pilgrim. This is not your home. Number three, what was that trumpet about? The trumpet for what? War. Spiritual battle. Paul will say you're going to need heavenly armor for that. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And what was the last trumpet? The fourth trumpet. The last trumpet. Celebration! Where all the difficult work of gathering and consecration, the tough job of journeying and warfare is over. Time to celebrate, but not with the shadows of feasts and festivals, but with whom? Is Paul saying by last trump, Numbers chapter 10, and what was the last trump? All the previous stuff is done. Come home, beloved, and hang with me. I believe that Paul's reference to the last trump is not Donald Trump's second term in office. I believe that the last trump is Numbers 10, the last of four, celebration. We're with the substance, not the shadow, Jesus Christ himself. All right, back to the book of Numbers. I think I beat that horse dead enough, right, Michael? Let's get back. What do you think about that, Harvest? By the way, the last trump, both the trumpet there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 are not shofars. It's the Greek word that is most readily translated bugle, and bugles are made of a metallic substance. They're not shofars. Some people try to say that the trumpet that calls us home will be shofars. They could be. We don't know. We'll see. But I don't think so. I think Numbers 10 is the model that we need. By the way, they're trumpets of God, not of priests. Did Moses hear a trumpet of the Lord to say, come up to the top of Mount Sinai? Yes. What's the word there? Not shofar. Not shofar. Moses heard a trumpet, come up. That was the trumpet of God, not the trumpet of people. In the book of Revelation, you're going to see some trumpets that are blown, but they're blown by the angels. Those aren't trumpets of God. This one is. All right. Now I've beat that dead horse dead enough. Let's keep cruising. The people, the priests, the tabernacle, they're ready. Let's get to the promised land. Bethbara, or the crossing, is about 130 miles away from this location. They're in the western Saudi Arabia Peninsula. It should only take them about 6 to 8 weeks to get there. Let's see how long it actually takes them. Verse 11, Numbers chapter 10. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. What did we learn in chapter 9? When the Shekinah moves, what were the people of God to do? Time for them to move as well. Remember, it was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. Verse 12. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai, there next to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Write in your margin there, circle Paran if you'd like, and write Genesis 21, verse 21. Genesis 21, verse 21. That should ring a bell. God says to Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a miraculous birth, a child, a son. And he was 100 and she was 90. Right. Well, year came and went, another year came and went, and another year came and went. And they begin to get sort of nervous, and they're getting on in years. So you remember the story. Sarah says, well, when last time we were in Egypt, read that, the world, who did they pick up there? A handmaiden by the name of Hagar. Why don't you go into my maidservant, and maybe that's how God wants us to have this son. Question, is that how God wanted them to have this miraculous son? So that's the agency of humans getting involved. Well, Hagar has a son, and his name is Ishmael. You remember that? And when he is 13, she finally gives birth. A miraculous birth, exactly as God talked about. And then God says, you have to take Ishmael out. Abraham really said, oh, by the way, can you grow strong attachments to all the Ishmaels that you birth in your life? And does it break your heart a little bit sometimes when you have to, when you must disconnect from them? Well, Abraham is no different, and he really felt this one very deeply. But anyway, off they go. And the Lord takes care of Hagar. And where does Hagar end up? Right here. Paran. Hagar settles here and gets Ishmael a wife from Egypt. I guess that was the mail order bride back then. Did you know that, of course, Jacob had 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel? We know that. Did you know that Ishmael had, guess how many sons? 12. He had 12 sons too. And you can read them by name in Genesis 17, verse 20. These Ishmaelites will become the forerunners of the Arab people. Today that term gets tossed around quite liberally, Arabs. And some people think that Egyptians are Arabs. They are not. They are Egyptians. True Arabs are descended from the 12 tribes of Ishmael. And that whole peninsula where they flourish is today called the Arabian, for Arab, Arabian Peninsula. And what's the main country on the Arabian Peninsula? Saudi Arabia. There you go. That's where it all comes from. The Arabian Peninsula is named after them. Do the Arabs and the Israelis have issues even to this day? Paran. All sort of summed up in that name. And this is where God wants them to stop at first. Verse 14. The standard, or the flag, the banner, really, of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Let's take a quick reminder. Are you ready, Blake? Micah promised we're going to go through these rapid fire, so you won't be here till midnight 30 tonight. Appreciate you, Michael. Are you ready? Let's go, Blake. Let's kind of run through these very quickly. Oh, it's Zach. Hey, Zach. There's going to be a jewel in your crown for this one. Go ahead and hit our first slide. Oh, I love that. There's an artist rendition of the camps around the tabernacle. Behind that is the fashioning of Mount Horeb. Let's remind ourselves, go ahead, hit the go button. Here's the tabernacle itself. All of these measurements are prescribed in the book of Exodus. 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, etc. And there's the tabernacle itself sitting up in the, tucked up into the western portion of it. And then there was a veil between the two rooms, the outer room, the anteroom was called the holy place. The behind the veil was called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then the laver out front, and then the brazen altar out front as well. Who could only go into this little inside section? The fencing itself was made of fabric. Only the Levitical priests. Go ahead. There's a quick little rollout. Go. There is your Ark of the Covenant. There's the veil, that line between the two. The altar, golden altar on the inside. That's your golden altar of incense. Table of showbread to the right. A seven-branched lampstand to the left. And then you come out of the holy place. There's the laver. And then there's the brass altar. This is how God said, I want this to separate. How you set this up. I can't help but notice that it makes a vague outline of this. Go ahead. I think there's something to that. But for our history lesson tonight, let's go to the next slide. Go ahead. All right. Now, they were always supposed to put the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was inside that tabernacle. And inside that tabernacle was inside that courtyard. The front door was always to face east, never any other direction. And then we saw in Numbers chapter 2, God says, now, I want you to take the 12 tribes of Israel, and here's how I want them to camp. Go ahead. Number one, to the east, there will be three tribes. The honcho tribe, the main tribe, will be Judah. And Judah had a banner or an ensign, and on that banner was a background of purple, and there was a fixture on it. It was a lion, if you didn't know. So the Lion of Judah, then that meant the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun would then come under that one banner. And then in Numbers chapter 2, it says, we got a number for you. The number of fighting men in these three tribes to the east is 186,000. 400. All right, go ahead. Numbers 2 also said, now to the south, we're going to have Reuben. They are the number one tribe there. And I want you to have a white banner. And then on that banner, you're going to have the face of a dude, a silhouette of a man. And camping with Reuben will be Simeon and Gad. This is how it always has to be. The number of fighting men in that those three tribes, the Bible gives us the number 151,450. Then to the west, go ahead. That's Ephraim. Their banner or their standard will be red. And they're going to have a face on that. I'll tell you about it in a minute. And camping with them always is going to be Benjamin and Manasseh. They're the smallest group and they're on the top. And they only numbered in fighting men 108,100. And then finally to the north, you have these three. The number one tribe is Dan. His banner is to be blue. It is to feature the silhouette of an eagle. And camping with Dan always will be the tribes of Asher and Naphtali. Their fighting men numbered 157,600. Now think with me. Look at the yellow numbers. Those are the proportions of the group. The largest group was obviously to the east. That would be Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The smallest group of people would be to the west, 108,000 fighting men. Notice that the three groups under Reuben and Dan are roughly the same. So, they were not to camp to the southwest or to the northwest. They were to camp directly to the north, east, south, and west. So if you will imagine with me, as the sun goes down and the campfires come up, these proportions are roughly correct. The Lord, after a long day with these rebellious people, would see campfires that may look something like this. Go ahead. Those proportions are roughly correct. Wait a minute. The cross is not going to even be invented until about, oh, maybe, oh, 700, 900-ish BC. What's the cross? traveling across the deserts of Arabia. It's the Lord. All right. I could have more fun with that, but let's keep moving. Go ahead. So again, Ephraim is red, Dan is blue, Judah is purple, Reuben is white. Go. Did you know that those were the four colors that were allowed in all of the fabric works, the veil, the gates, what have you? They could only consist of four colors, purple, white, red, and blue. Now go ahead. Red, a lot of blood with priestly service. Dan, if you will, deity, because God lives in heaven, so to speak. The sky is blue. Purple, because it's so hard to come by, usually reserved for royalty. And white is an idea of spotless humanity. Are all of those active adjectives regarding Jesus Christ? Go ahead. Yes, they are. They are the four aspects of the Messiah. Now watch this. It gets better. Go. Emblazoned on the top of the banner was an ox. Well, why an ox? Because often it was a bullock or a cow that was offered. So the priest's blood, red, Ephraim ox. Where does the eagle fly? In the sky, blue. Lion is a signet, really, of royalty. Lion, white, if you will, man, or more specifically, a perfected man. Go ahead. Those are the four standards of flags that we're going to mention here in the balance of our chapter. Go. They are also the four faces of the cherubim. Ezekiel shows us what they look like. You see, camped around the presence of God's Shekinah glory in the middle is a model of what is actually happening in heaven. When Ezekiel sees these creatures, these cherubim, they have four faces. And four of the cherubim are on each corner of the Lord's throne. Ezekiel only sees the bottom of the throne. He can't behold the face of him who sits on the throne because the white light is too brilliant. And these creatures, cherubim, they never turn. When they move the throne around, they move. And so wherever you are standing at any perspective, you will see one of the faces of the cherubim. You will see, I should say, all four faces will be represented no matter where you're standing around them. You're going to see a lion, you're going to see an eagle, you're going to see a man, and you're going to see an ox. Go. Priestly service. Did you know that that's what the book of Mark is kind of about? Actions. The Gospel of John, that's all about the heavenlies and the heavenly aspect of Messiah. Judah, Matthew, he talks a lot about the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Reuben, if you will, Luke, who's not a Jewish fella, he is a Greek fella, he's a doctor. He is saying to his Greek background and heritage that Jesus is like the Logos, and that meant a lot to the Greeks. Do you see? Go ahead. That also they predict the four Gospels. Woo! How cool is your Bible, everybody? Hit our go button, Zach. Back to that beautiful picture and one more down. And we'll keep that up and let us finish. Will we finish? I hope we'll finish. We're going to finish now the book of Numbers, chapter 10. We'll leave that up. All right, verse 14 again. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah. Now you know what that is. It was a banner. It was a banner with a purple background, and it featured a lion. Set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nahashon, the son of Abinadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar and Nathanael. Now you know why they're mentioned, because those three were grouped together. Verse 16. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Verse 17. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. Now remember, in chapter 3, we know that you had to be a priest. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. But you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron to be one of the priests that works with the sacrifices. The other group of Levitical priests were divided into three groups. Kohathites, if you can remember, those group of Levites, their job, move the furniture when God says move. So the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, all the altars and tables, that's what they did. The Merarites, they're also Levites. They were in charge of the boards and the bars and the pillars and the sockets. And then the Gershonites, they were in charge of transporting fabrics and the skins. Now verse 18. And the standard of the camp of Reuben to the south set out according to their armies. And over their army was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of Simeon was that fella, the son of that guy. Verse 20, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Verse 21, and then the Kohathites, remember what they did? Their job is to carry the furniture. They set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of Ephraim, there to the west. And then, in the interest of time, verse 25, and then the guys from the tribe of Dan to the north, the rear guard of all the camps, they set out last of all, according to their armies, over their army was those guys. Verse 28, this was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. Now Moses said to Hobab, who is this guy? Right in your margin, this is Jethro. Most people believe that Moses' wife, Miriam, her dad is named Jethro, and you are correct. But Jethro is not a name. It's not a surname either. Jethro is a title. Jethro means prince. He's the prince of Midian. When you see Charlton Heston roll up, remember, they have the 12 daughters that come in they dance for, and he picks Yvonne DiCarlo from Mrs. Munster. Remember Mike, Mrs. Munster? That's who that is. She was a looker back in the 60s, right? Sorry about that, you guys. But that was Jethro's daughters, right? No, his actual name is here. Hobab, that's his name. Jethro is meaning he is a prince. And Midian, by the way, means strife. It's a wink of the Holy Spirit. Next week, when we get to Numbers chapter 11, there is Moses, and he's kind of struggling a little bit. There's too many people. Jethro, the prince of Midian, the prince of strife, not saved, says, I know how you're supposed to do it. And he gives him an organizational chart. And he gives him an administrative classic leadership seminar. Here's how you do it, Mo. How do you suppose Jethro's plan works? It doesn't. And within, I think, 11 months, everything is coming apart. Why do I say that? We're going to touch on that next week. Because I believe when humans get a hold of how to manage God's kids, his people, I think humans will insert their Jethro of Midian stuff. I really believe that with all my heart. Let the humans get a hold of God's ministry, and they're going to organize it within an inch of its life. And very often, human organization, like Jethro, turns out actually frustrates God's real intent and purpose. More on that next week. Verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give to you. So we're heading to the promised land, pop-in-law. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he, Hobab, Jethro, says, no. What? Yeah, I'm not going to go. I will not go, but I will depart for my own people or my own land. That's Midian. And mark in your margin there, Midian, the name means strife. Well, see, you want to hang with you where there's protection and provision and you wipe out all the enemies? Shekinah glory. bread in the morning, supernatural water from rocks. Nope. I want to go back and be the prince of strife. Oh, and to my relatives, all those living in strife. Note to self, it's a powerful model for today. Come with us to the church. Can't say that for every church, but any biblical church. Come to a biblical church. There's supernatural light in the case of the Jewish people. There's covering, there's protection, there's provision, there's leading. There's victory after victory. There's order and purpose and manna every morning. Jethro, no thanks. I much prefer dysfunction, strife, defeat, and to spend eternity doing exactly that. Oh, and surrounding myself with other people just like me. What a model. What a model. God says, come out from among them. I don't like hanging with God because he's too constrictive. I'm free. Proud to be an American. Where is we stand? And people who say, I don't want to come under God's heavy yoke because he said, tells me no. And then it kind of breaks my heart. You think you're free? Then try stop sinning. Try not blowing up another marriage. I'm free. I don't have God's constricting rules. And your children are a mess and you can't keep a job in some people's case. Isn't it interesting the logic that goes on in someone who grabs the steering wheel from God and says, I got it, I got it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but their end thereof is death and destruction. God's too constricting. God gives us rules because he loves us. Do I have any parents or grandparents in here? Your children say, Noah, when he was about 4 years old, he saw a really cool picture of a guy cutting down a big tree with a chainsaw. So we're going through his Christmas wish list, and so on Noah's wish list was, a 3.5 horsepower McCullough chainsaw. Am I going to get my 4-year-old a chainsaw? And he might be very disappointed with me. And he might fold his arms and say, you didn't give me that? You don't love me. When the real matter is, I didn't give him a chainsaw because why? Because I do love him. It is an amazing, weird logic that settles in the mind of someone who's in rebellion. I got this. I can do it. But in the immortal words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Fascinating. You sure you want to come to church? Nope. I'm going to go back to Midian to strife, to hang out with other strife people, verse 31. So Moses said, please do not leave. Stay with us insomuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness. All the provisions, all there, the protection. That Shekinah glory cloud, of course, in the daytime spreads out over them and forms a parasol. Jethro, you leave the covering of this Shekinah glory, you're going to get searing heat. And if you run out of water, you won't have God opening up supernatural wellsprings. You sure? Moses, don't leave insomuch as you know how we are, where we are to camp in the wilderness. And you can be our eyes. You've been there. You can help us. You can be helpful. Can a non-saved person be helpful? Well, of course. But better they help you and get saved. Verse 32, and it shall be if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do for us, the same he will do for you. Come to Sunday church, you may say to someone you know who is struggling. Come to Wednesday nights. Worship with us. Come to Tuesday nights where we kick around Bible questions and we pray. If you do, you're going to see God move. When God shows his people a way through difficult things on Sundays, on Wednesdays and Tuesdays, you'll see it too. By the way, you can write in your margin here, Judges 4, verse 11. Did you know that some of Hobab's family does make it to the promised land? His name is Heber the Genite. He's going to be Jael's husband. You know that story? There's Sisera, what's his name? Sisera, 900 iron chariots. And Deborah, you know, there's no dude stepping up to the plate. So God says, here goes Deborah. And so she did. And so this mighty guy, Sisera, when the battle starts in his glistening armor, chest puffed out, at the head of 900 iron chariots, I'm so awesome! And then you hear the crack of thunder, and God opens up the deluge, and all those iron chariots get stuck in the mud. And all those stamping steeds can't do a thing, and all of those armaments bristling on my chariot doesn't help you now. You're on foot with the rest of the Jewish people, led by Deborah. Sisera, he flees to this gal's tent. Her name is Jael. And she drives a stake through his temple. I'm not talking about a T-bone on that one, Michael. Anyway, so it does work out. Verse 33, so they departed from the mountains of the Lord on a journey for 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them. There is one of the descriptions that in the daytime, it just was not only a column, but it spread out over them. You can also write chapter 14, verse 14. It says the same thing. And also Psalm 105, verse 39. It was above them like a parasol by day, and when they went out from the camp. And so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. I'm going to read from John Corson. He says, as the cloud moved out, rise up, O Lord, Moses would say. He's actually asking the Lord, let the enemies be scattered. What a great way to start a day, praying, Lord, go before me, clear the way, let the enemies before me be scattered this day, as well as the enemies of my fleshly tendencies. I love that. And finally, verse 36, and when he rested, he said, return, O Lord, in the form of that Shekinah. Go up one button, if you would, Zach. Come back to us, Lord. And there was that beautiful Shekinah glory at night. Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. When the cloud stopped, so did the nation of Israel. And each time Moses asked the Lord to return. I couldn't help but think of Revelation 22, verse 20. What are we supposed to say almost every day? Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. All right, I'm done. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. What an interesting journey through those four trumpets. I could be wrong, but I'm pretty convinced that when Paul was penning 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, and he mentions a trumpet in the one, and remember, it's not a shofar. And then he said the last trump. Remember, please, Paul knew his Pentateuch. He knew all of his Old Testament, and he knew Numbers chapter 10. And if he is employing those four trumpets to illustrate the Christian walk, ending with the great celebration, of course it would be the last trumpet. Man, it was hard being sanctified. I didn't like that, Lord, when you would put me in the oven, and then I would pound on the oven, let me out. Not until you're done cooking, Steve. I had to bring the squeezings. The sanctification process was long and exhausting. And then the warfare, tedious, tiresome. I had my spiritual armor on, Lord, but there were times when the sword in my hand grew heavy. And it was too cumbersome, Lord, to hold that shield of faith above my head, extinguishing the fiery darts. And now the last trumpet. All right then, one day we will hear, come up here. And we will land in the presence of Jesus with resurrected bodies, the marriage feast of the Lamb. No more sanctification. It's all done. No more traveling and journeying through some place that's not your home. No more warfare in the old sense, because in the millennial reign, Lucifer and all of his angels are incarcerated for that 1,000 years. Lord, I want to thank you for your Bible and all the models tucked in so nicely. I pray, Father, that all of us continue to, like Moses in the beginning of the day, go before me, Lord, and vanquish my enemies. And then when we nestle into our bed at night, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. 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 Yay. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Sunday, everybody.